Okay. I think what we'll do is go on to chapter 23, and this is beginning to deal with the feast days, the different feasts, and they're described in a number of different ways. First of all, there are what are known as eight appointed times. Eight appointed times. They're also described as holy convocations or sacred seasons. So eight appointed times or holy convocations or sacred seasons. Christmas isn't one of them, but... I just thought I'd tell you that. I mean, wasn't that big of a deal, really. Just kind of came to my mind that maybe I should tell you that. So I just didn't want anybody to be disappointed when it wasn't part of the list here. So I don't know why I felt to tell you. I just tell you that. Got to keep a little humor. It keeps you awake. Keeps you awake, see? The eight appointed times. Number one, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. Number two is the Passover. Now, included in the Passover is unleavened bread and first fruits. Unleavened bread and first fruits. Number three is Pentecost. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. Number four is trumpets. So the Sabbath, Passover, Pentecost, trumpets. Number five is the Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Number six is Tabernacles, which is known as the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, where they made these booths to dwell in. It's also known as the Feast of Ingathering. It was the harvest time. Feast of Booths, also Ingathering. Number seven is the Sabbath year. That's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25 mentions the Sabbath year. And then number eight is the year of Jubilee. So these are eight appointed times. Sabbath, Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, Sabbath, year, and the year of Jubilee. Now, see, these, I don't recall right offhand if they're all described as appointed times. I don't remember all the details to it. But you'll find all sorts of ways that these are listed. And the different ways they're listed is just to, it's just kind of for simplification. It's just to get across that there were these different appointed times, these different sacred seasons. And these were really important things to God. And they were to be important things to His people. And they're representing His plan and His purpose and His overall working with this particular nation. And so if you find somebody else listing it a bit differently and there's a disparity between this and that, that's going to be common. You're going to find all sorts of things like that because there's no way to absolutely categorize all of these or to list all of these things. And some you'll find... make the list maybe a bit clearer and change it a little bit and emphasize certain points, and you know that's just fine. And there's a number of books on the feast days that you know that are good and give you an overall picture of what's involved in the feast days. We have a number of them in the typology section of the library, and most of the commentators give a pretty good overview I'm not sure what Baxter does in Explore the Book, but he may give a pretty good overview. I just don't recall right offhand. Now, what we have as well is seven major feast days. So there's these appointed times, and then out of these appointed times, there's seven major feast days. And the number seven speaks of divine perfection. And it shows that there is this divinely perfect plan of God that's in and through Jesus Christ. This divinely perfect plan of God, which is in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And the seven feast days, number one, Passover. Number two, unleavened bread. Number three, first fruits. Number four is Pentecost. Number five is trumpets. Number six, the Day of Atonement. And number seven is tabernacles. So Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. These are seven major feast days. Now here in chapter 23, and in verse 3, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. He shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. This verse is talking about the weekly Sabbath day. It corresponds to Saturday. Our word Sabbath is a transliteration of the Hebrew Shabbat, S-H-A-B-B-A-T, Shabbat, S-H-A-B-B-A-T. And this word means to rest or to cease, to rest. Or to cease. The idea being to cease from your own labors, your own works. This word appears first in Exodus chapter 16. And that's when God instituted the Sabbath day. You can note Exodus 16, verses 23 to 30. Also Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. That's where it shows that it's one of the Ten Commandments, as well as Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 17. Chapter 16, 23 to 30, chapter 20, 8 to 11, and chapter 31, verses 12 to 17. The Sabbath day is a very, very important thing to God. It's pointing to being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's pointing to have God work, for Him to be laboring, for us to cease from our own works. It's an extremely important thing to God. We need to find this Sabbath in our own lives. We're doing a lot of laboring, and it's not getting us very far. We need to find the place where God is working, where God is laboring, where God is doing what only He can do. It's a very hard thing to find this Sabbath. It is an ongoing trial. It's an ongoing tribulation in our lives. It really is. It's a phenomenal thing that we can know all this theology as to what God's part is, and we can't seem to find the place where we really let Him do it in our lives. It's an amazing struggle. It can be very frustrating, can be discouraging to say the least. Now, the Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. And that's significant to number seven. That would be more or less saying it's that which will bring God's plan to its perfection. It's the seventh day. We must find this day of rest for God's plan to ever be perfected. If we don't find this day, it won't be perfected. There's nobody that's going to be able to make themselves into a bride without spot or wrinkle. It's just not possible. It can't be done. It was also a holy day. That is a day separated unto God. It was set apart to Him. It was a day of no work. Not to the extreme that the Pharisees had taken it, so that man was under the burden of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing, not a burden. So they had taken it to an extreme that made it really a very repulsive kind of a thing. And then they found all sorts of ways to circumvent the rules and regulations. I mean, you talk about silly. Well, I think we've done a few of those silly kind of things. We kind of set up certain kinds of rules and then we find ways around the rules. See, that's the nature of legalism. It's like with a lot of legalistic things, it's where man is really wanting to please God. He ends up devising certain ways that he thinks God will be pleased. Then he starts to realize he can't do it. So he's got to find ways around the rules without breaking the rules. But he doesn't even know that's happening to him. See, the Pharisees didn't know what was happening to them. They didn't realize the kind of place that they were actually in. They had legislated themselves into a horrible place. Just like the way our society is, it's legislated into a horrible place. We have more laws in our society. It is just, and the answer is always another law, which is the craziest thing. It is really crazy. And then to think, the way they handle some of the things in Congress is they're trying to deal with a certain bill and then they'll attach another bill to try to sneak that one through, hooked onto this. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense the way they do things. It's just, it's absurd. And that's the way it's going on all the time in the Senate and the House of Representatives. It doesn't make any sense. It's really, if they only really saw what they were doing, they'd say, "Boy, this is really silly. This is really foolish. We've got to find a system that works." But they made the system so big. How do you strip it down and now make it really sleek and useful? It's quite a predicament. Well, that's kind of what's happened to the church. That's what happens in the church world. It's all the red tape of kind of being a Christian and running your church and running your denomination. All the red tape of trying to be a Christian. Instead of just loving God and opening up to Him, kind of like you got to go through all this red tape. It's really unfortunate. The Sabbath day was also to be a memorial of God's creation. A memorial of God's creation. They were to acknowledge that God was the Creator. It was to be able to remember God as the Creator and to give honor to His creation. Not to worship the creation in some sort of idolatrous way, but to show gratitude and appreciation. The Sabbath was also to be a sign that there was a covenant between God and Israel. And this was to be a sign continuously throughout all their generations. So it was to be a sign that there was a covenant between God and His people Israel. And it was to remain that way throughout all their generations. It was also to be a memorial of God's redeeming of Israel from Egypt. They were to be able to look back and see what God had done for them. There at the Red Sea, that represents where you have to cease from your own labors. There's no crossing the Red Sea. There's no getting away from the Egyptian army. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. That shows that it has to be His work and the moving of His Spirit. You can note Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. I'll tell you, we didn't save ourselves. And we're not going to save ourselves. If we make it to heaven, which we're going to, it's going to be His grace and it's His mercy and it's His Spirit. It's really going to be that way. This was not intended by God to be cumbersome. It was never intended to be a burden or this horrible restraint. It was not meant to make their lives miserable. Isn't it amazing how many people will find God and then after a number of years, It just seems like everything that God is wanting to do in their lives just makes their life miserable. See, somehow somebody's gotten in there and has really distorted the whole thing. I think our Christian lives, to varying degrees, have really been distorted. Cleverly distorted. The Sabbath was to be a joy and a delight. It didn't mean that there wouldn't be any trials and there'd be no difficulties and there'd be no hardships. But overall, the Sabbath and the relationship with God was to be a joy. It was to be a delight. I don't think when it gets right down to it, there are that many Christians who can really say, my Christian life is a joy and a delight. I don't think there are that many who can really say that. They can from time to time, but I don't think overall, as an ongoing thing, day in and day out, they can really say that. I don't think there are that many community chapel that can really say that. So my opinion is, I don't know what your opinion is. You may not care what mine is, but I get to tell you whether you want to hear it or not. You can note Psalm chapter 92, and just to think you paid for that. You probably didn't know you were paying for that, so you have to talk to Jenny about a refund on that. So. Psalm chapter 92, also Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Now, in post-exile times, that is when they came back from Babylon, the Sabbath was perverted so as to be a gross burden, this horrible burden. And this is what has happened throughout the church in respect to the infilling of the Holy Spirit. It's been perverted. Very few have entered God's rest. Very few, really. Very few have ever found this place where God would labor, where man will cease from his labors, and God will really be able to move. Very few have found that place overall. Some have found it, but weren't able to stay there. There aren't too many. Some have found it in their ministry, but then in their own life they couldn't find it. It's amazing how you can have it in your ministry and not have it in your life. That's very common, really. It's amazing how you can have freedom and liberty and anointing in a ministry, but then when it comes down to your life, you don't have it. See, I mean, that's kind of strange, but it happens. It's really quite common. There's going to be a people, though, there has to be, that enters into this rest. Or else there'll never be a bride, there'll never be a man-child company. Because it won't be done in our own strength. It can't be done in our own strength. Now, here's a few other points regarding the Sabbath day. When God was creating this particular creation, when He was speaking it into existence, He labored 6 days, and then on the seventh day, He rested. This shows God making man, or laboring over man. And that involves the number six. The number six speaks of man, typologically. And what God wants to do in this work is that He wants to finally bring it to its place of perfection. And it will only be brought to this place of perfection by Himself. It's going to be divinely wrought. It's going to be accomplished by God. And that's the number seven, divine perfection. And then there will be full rest. It's going to be God who labors. And then there will be this perfection brought about. And His plan will be fulfilled. And there will be a final rest. This key work is being done even now as God is working and laboring to produce a man-child. We don't really know how much God is laboring in this. We don't really see God's hand that much as to what He's really doing. I think we would be absolutely astounded, every single one of us, if we really knew what God was actually doing in our lives. I think most of what God does at this point in time just goes right past us. We're not even aware of it. We don't even know what He's really doing. We don't know what all these angels are doing. We don't know what God's Spirit is doing. We don't know what certain truths are doing. We don't know what certain circumstances and situations. We really don't know. Overall, we're really quite oblivious to how God is laboring and what He's really doing. But He's at work. God is working. And He is trying to bring about this people, this man-child company. He wants a people who have entered a full rest. He wants a people that will cease from their own labors. Not my will, but thy will be done. He wants a people that will be living sacrifices, totally surrendered. He wants clay that will stay on the potter's wheel. He's tired of the clay jumping off the potter's wheel. It's like putting the bread dough in the oven and it all of a sudden has legs and runs out of the oven. You know what I mean? Come back here. It makes things a little bit difficult. It's hard to get the work done. You can put in your notes 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 to 5. Also verse 13. Galatians 5 verses 16 to 18. And Psalm chapter 132, verses 13 and 14. Realize that there was no Sabbath until Egypt had been left. They had no Sabbath in Egypt. There is no Sabbath in the world. More and more our hearts must leave Egypt. More and more we've got to get out of Egypt. And Egypt needs to get out of us. And more then we'll find a place of rest. We'll find a place of full surrender. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. Also Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and following. Romans 7, 14 to 25, Matthew 11, verses 28 and following. The Sabbath is one of God's 10 commandments. The number 10 in reference typologically, and here, Ten Commandments, it's a full number in the world. The number 10 speaks of a full number here in the world. So the Ten Commandments represent God's full law or God's full word for this world. He's got a full law that He wants to impart to us. Or God's entire word. He's got this full law or full entire word for us here in the world. And as it's being implemented, then there's rest. See, we need to be able to implement God's word and God's law in our lives. We can't do it in our own strength, though. It has to be done by God's Spirit. And as His law is being implemented in our lives, we find rest. We find peace. The man-child will work for God and walk with God based in full understanding of His word, just like Christ did. And we won't do it, at least I don't think we will. I don't know to what degree all of this will really happen. But there is to be a real parallel and similarity between the man-child and how that company lives for God and how Christ lived for God. And He wants us to walk in a full understanding of His word and to be able to walk in a full implementation of His word. And as we're doing that, we're going to enjoy a full rest. We're going to find this resting place. And many are going to enter it through the man-child ministry. Because we're going to be able to impart the word with full understanding. And I think it'll be a qualified full understanding. But it's what will lead the people to rest. Where they'll be able to cease from their own labors. All their striving. All their struggling. We're struggling. We're striving. We're trying so hard to please God. And oftentimes just kind of worn out by the whole thing. And very frustrated by the whole thing. But God is going to teach us how to implement His Word. You know, it's a really hard thing to be at a place like Community Chapel. Want to know why? Because of all you learn. Because of all you're told. You are given so much information so quickly The devil has so much to work with to just beat you over the head. He can point out literally hundreds of things you're not doing. And that's literally. That's not a hyperbole. And he knows how to just club us over the head with it. And it's a hard thing. It can be very frustrating. But see, God's allowing it so that we begin to see more and more, well, we can't really do it in our own strength. God never intended for us to do it in our own strength. It demonstrates more and more we really need God. And it's the kind of position that we don't really like to be in. You know, we don't really like to be needy. We don't. We don't want to be needy. We really don't. We don't like it. We don't really want, as far as basically where we are as human beings, we don't really want to need God. We don't want to need one another. We want to be able to handle things ourselves. We want to be in control. Every human being basically, and I don't know if it's because of sin, just because of the curse, or just what it is exactly, but we want to be in control. But see, this shows that as we try to be in control, it doesn't produce the desired results. We keep finding ourselves wanting. We keep finding ourselves in positions that we don't want to be in. And it shows that we're needy. But it does make it difficult to be in this kind of a position. Other people, they can go on and just seem to have a wonderful Christian life because they're more or less in ignorance. When you're in ignorance, it's amazing the bliss that sometimes is found in ignorance. You say, everything's great. You know, things can be better. You start to give some people some knowledge, suddenly the bliss disappears. Right. You think, am I really better off having all this knowledge? Sometimes it's easy to feel like, no, I'm not better off. I wish I didn't know what a so-called good marriage was supposed to be, or what it really meant to be a better parent than what I am, or that these kind of things are available in God, or this is what God really wants to accomplish. Sometimes it's kind of like, I wish I didn't know all those things. I wish I wasn't aware of that. It's a frustrating thing to see this is what He wants us to be, and we're kind of way back here somewhere. You know, how do you get there, really? And it can look so impossible and so unattainable. The enemy really knows how to take advantage of us in these kind of situations. And he works hard on us. This is why you find people in such despair. And that's why we've been in despair. And that's why we face such discouragement at times and such condemnation. There's only one hope, though, to keep opening up to Him. And we need to trust that He'll somehow show us how to open up and teach us how to open up. Otherwise, you quit. You just lay down and die. And we can't afford to do that. We realize the consequences of that are too severe. They're too great. Now, in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 12, I'll read that. Exodus 23, 12. Another point here about the Sabbath. Excuse me. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox, thine ass may rest, the son of thine handmaid, and the stranger may be refreshed. There's a day coming. It's called the rapture. And it's going to be this seventh day. It's going to be this day of rest. Now, for national Israel, this day of rest is the millennium. For spiritual Israel, the man-child company, it's the rapture. We've got to live out these 6 days, and it's a process that's going to involve work and labor. It's what ties into Genesis 1:26. Let us make man. It's a time of laboring. We must stay in the place where God can labor over us. Where God in Christ, see, it's let us make man. God in Christ is going to make man. It isn't first and foremost us and God. It's God and Christ. They have entered into an agreement to make us into those men and women that we need to be. And it's going to involve a process of time. It's a period of labor. And it's so to speak, the 6 days. It's 6 days, speaking of man. It's where God is working to make man into that people, into those persons that can enter into this rest. And this is where we have to give God the sufficient time. It's going to take time. The creation wasn't done in just one moment. Now, we don't know exactly, you know, there's a lot of debate on Genesis chapter 1 and how God actually did all of this, which is really immaterial. The point is, as far as what he's telling us, it's going to take time. He's saying, in effect, it took me 6 days. I didn't just do it and then it was done. It wasn't just in an instant of time. Now, it definitely could have been. And then he just speaks it this way for our benefit to point out that as far as the real creation, the spiritual creation, what he's really trying to accomplish, it's going to take time. But I personally think if he says that he did it this way, that's probably the way that he did it. I think overall the account in Genesis is much more just a literal account that he did take this time. It involved this period, this length, and he did it in this order. Which, you know, if that's what God did, that's fine. Makes a lot of sense to me. It's very reasonable. But he may not have done it exactly that way. But his whole point is it's going to take time. We've got to really give God the time to bring us into this rest. It's God who brings us into the rest. We don't bring ourselves into the rest. We're not the ones who labor over ourselves. We need God to labor over us. It's going to be God in Christ who does this, working together, fulfilling Genesis 1:26. Now, where he says that there, where he says, and the son of the handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. See, he wants to refresh us. And literally, that means to be breathed upon. He wants to breathe upon us. See, the idea of breathing upon us is giving us life. See, God wants to give us life. It's like Jesus said in John chapter 10, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He wants to give us life. He wants to breathe upon us. It's interesting that in John chapter 20 and verse 22, he breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." See, he wants to breathe upon us. He wants to impart his spirit to us. And then even after they were filled, in Acts chapter 4, they get, as it were, a refilling. God pours out his spirit upon them again to refresh them. Another, as it were, in-breathing of his spirit. We need loads of experiences with God. I wish we could figure out how to get them. But it's good to realize we need them. That's pretty good at least, but it doesn't solve everything, of course. So, now, another point here. What he's trying to get across, as far as the key point, is that he wants us to realize that he's calling for a people that will allow him to work. That's what he's trying to get across. God is more or less saying, will you be this people that will allow me to work? And it's easy to say yes, but it's quite a process. We find ourselves in all sorts of situations where we're basically saying, no, I'm not going to let you work. I don't understand that. That doesn't make sense. I'm not sure that's right. I'm not sure that's really you. I'm not sure what this is going to amount to. I'm not sure what this is leading to. He's calling us to a place of really trusting him. And we need to ask him more and more to build that trust in our hearts. Only he can really build this kind of a trust where we can really surrender our lives. For man to actually, as it were, give up control of his life and put it in the hands of somebody else, you're talking about a hard thing. You're not talking about an easy thing. And it's battled by all sorts of demons and flesh and carnality and selfishness and immaturity and loads of other things as well. It's even battled by well-meaning people who will tell you how foolish it is and how silly it is and how ridiculous it is. But God's going to find a people that will allow him to work. And that's what his whole point is. And see, that's what will bring him glory. The creation let God work. The creation didn't balk. He spoke, and as it were, the creation just submitted. And each of the elements, they just came together just as God wanted. Well, that's the same thing here. Trying to find a people who will not balk. Now, verse 5, here in Leviticus chapter 23, he's now going to talk about the Passover. In the 14th day of the first month, at evening, is the Lord's Passover. Now, with this, you can note Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 to 14. Also, verses 21 to 28. So Exodus 12, 3 to 14, also verses 21 to 28. Then Numbers, chapter 28, verse 16. Numbers 28, 16. And then Deuteronomy, chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 6. This was the first great feast of the year. And it was held on the 14th of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, which is the first month of the religious year. There was a religious year and there was a civil year. Nisan is the seventh month of the civil year. The religious year began when they came out of Egypt. It began with the Passover in Egypt. So Nisan became the first month of the religious year. When he says at evening, it's Yahweh's Passover, the idea is Christ went into darkness. He went into separation for each person. See, it's at evening time. It was as night was coming. That's what he says there in verse 5. At evening is Yahweh's Passover. It shows as Christ died, He went into darkness. He went into separation. It shows how God was going to leave Him on the cross. It shows how Christ's ministry was culminating. It's incredible that Christ's ministry could culminate in such a horrible fashion. To think of who He is and all that He's done, and then to have it culminate like this, is just horrible. I cannot really imagine what the disciples were feeling. But it was horrible beyond words. It was so discouraging. It was so agonizing. They had put so much hope in this person. And then to see Him, not only have to carry His own cross, but then they nail Him to this cross, and He's dying there right before their very eyes. It can't be happening. Especially right after the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. It can't be happening. It can't be culminating like this. His day was coming to a close. This was shocking. They couldn't even begin to explain this. The sun of righteousness had risen with healing, but now it was setting. That sun had come up, and now it was going down. Isn't it amazing how all these things fit together? There's the sunrise, and then there's the sunset, and that's exactly what this is showing. Christ had His day of ministry. He had His time of ministry. He showed forth who He was. He lived faithfully before God. The glory of God. See, He brought honor and glory to God. He let God be seen in His life, in all that He was doing. He spoke only the words His Father gave Him to speak. And you'd think this sun would never go down. But look, it's setting. It's bringing darkness. His life was ending in darkness. His life was ending in apparent failing as God forsook Him on the cross. It looked like it was a total failure. That's exactly what it looked like. And they should have been able to take hope from what He had told them, but they were unable to take hope. They were unable to find faith. They were unable to take a hold of the words and the promises that He'd given. There was going to be a resurrection, but they'd lost track of that completely. Phenomenal situation. I think we're going to find, as it were, some hopeless times. But God's going to bring a new day. I think there's parallels in this to what we'll find maybe at certain times in our own lives. We may feel like the calling of God upon our lives has more or less culminated in failure. We may feel like the sun has set and it's not going to rise again. I don't know all the things that we're going to go through. I don't know the hard times that each person will face. Maybe it won't ever be anything quite like this. I don't really know. But I wouldn't be surprised if there weren't going to be certain times like this. And out of it, God is going to teach us that our only hope is to really trust Him. See, that's what their only hope was. That's what Christ's only hope was on the cross. As His Father left Him, He could have cursed God. He could have done what Job's wife counseled Job to do. She was a real big help. Why don't you curse God and die? And He said, though God slay me, yet will I trust Him. That's exactly what Christ did. It is so amazing that Christ did that. God left Him. It's a totally hopeless situation. But He knew the only thing to do, the only right thing, was to commend His Spirit into His Father's hands. That's exactly what He did. He was showing forth His trust in God even in that horrible hour. I can't imagine what He felt when God actually left Him. It had to be agonizing beyond words. I think it hurt more than anybody else has ever been hurt. I can't even relate to it. I think that we're going to face certain crisis situations which will parallel to some degree this situation. And they'll cause us to really trust God. And we'll find God in that hour like we probably wouldn't find Him any other way. When you think of the church bowed over and the dragon right there before the man child is born and all this type of thing, it speaks of crisis situations. I wish that we would just trust God without the crisis situations. I wish, in a sense, we didn't have to be forced to trust God. But I think it tells us something about human nature. I think it tells us something about the impact that sin has had upon us. God knows what it's going to take to bring us to a place where we'll trust Him. It's not easy to trust God. It's not a simple thing. Some very, very difficult situations in life. Here's a few other key points about the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ is our Passover. And it's showing that through the shedding of Christ's blood, we have salvation. He is our Passover. He's our deliverance. He's our salvation. It's like they took the blood from the lambs that they had slain and put it upon the doorpost. That blood was their salvation. That blood is what brought them deliverance. It's what caused that death angel to pass over. It's the only thing that will cause the death angel to pass over our lives. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The shed blood of Jesus Christ will never become something that's unneeded, kind of out of date. It's always going to be very, very important. Now, all of this was instituted and it was appropriated when they were still in Egypt. They were still in the land of Goshen. They were in a state of bondage to sin. They were in a state of bondage to the devil. See, they were in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were serving the god of this world. They didn't want to be. Just like people out there, they don't want to be. Just like when we were out there. We didn't want to be doing that, really. A lot of times we didn't know better. We didn't know what we were doing. We didn't know there was a way out. We were in Egypt. And the shedding of blood was made available to them in Egypt. Just like we go and preach to them as they're in Egypt. They're in bondage and we go preach to them. We don't wait for them to get out of Egypt and then preach to them. Wait for them to get out of Egypt and preach. They'll never get out of Egypt. This is the way out of Egypt. It's the shed blood. And it's also the way out of this world entirely. And you see that in Revelation chapter 12, talking about the rapture, Revelation 12 verses 5, 10, and 11. It talks about now has come salvation, and it's through the word of their testimony, and it's also because of the blood of the Lamb of God. Christ shed blood. The blood of Christ is always the pathway of deliverance. It's always the way out. It's always the way of escape. Now in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 and 6, Exodus 12, verses 3 and 6, speaking unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And then verse 6, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Now it's interesting that the lamb was kept until 4 days had passed, and then it was offered. God kept Christ back until the fullness of time. He kept Christ back for 4 days. 4,000 years passed, and then he offered Christ. 10, 11, 12, and 13. Those days passed. And then the 14th, that's the fifth day. 4 days passed. 4,000 years passed. And then the offering was made. See, there's all sorts of things like this. Just like them taking the ark, and it had to go 2,000 cubits in front of them and crossing the Jordan before they could go. Well, in that case, Canaan represents heaven, and Christ went 2,000 years ahead of us into heaven. And then we're finally going to go as a church into heaven 2,000 years following. There's all sorts of things stated in this manner, in this fashion, because of what it's representing. So God said, here's the lamb, it's marked out from the very foundation of the world. This lamb is going to be offered. See, God knew from the beginning what was going to have to happen. He knew what he was going to have to do to make salvation available. He marked Christ out. He already knew. He knew that man would fall. And he knew the fullness of time when this lamb would be offered. It doesn't make Christ preexistent. It just shows God's foreknowledge in the whole matter. Now, when he mentions day 10, that number is a full number in the world. Talks about there's a number of times of the number 10. You can tell that it's not literal. There's one place in the book of Revelation where it says they'll have tribulation 10 days in the world. Talking about one of the churches. And their tribulation lasted a lot longer than 10 days. See, it's a figure of speech. It's a type. It speaks of a full number in the world. The number 10. It's a full number here. Here in the world. Just like the number 12 is a full number heavenly, in a heavenly sense. So there's a full number in the world, there's a full number in heaven. The number 10 and the number 12. And this is in reference to time. Speaking again about the fullness of time. See, a full number in the world. In the fullness of time, in that full number. And it doesn't it's just speaking in application to how God was going to do all of this in the fullness of time. It will be done at the right time. And then the number 14, there are some numbers that we just really don't know what they represent, if they represent anything. It's very difficult to say. But just kind of have to leave some things alone for the time being. Don't know what to do with them. Not sure if they have any application. Overall, his point is, in the fullness of time, I want this lamb offered. There's just the right time for it to be done. And it was all done in the economy of God. At just the right time. And the application to us is that God knows how to do things at the right time. This is why we have to keep trusting Him. It gets to be difficult. It was very difficult for Saul to wait for Samuel. And that's why he didn't wait the full 7 days. He waited until the seventh day. You know, Saul didn't do that bad of a job in waiting. Saul did do a pretty good job, but he didn't wait out the seventh day. And then when he made those sacrifices, he was taking the priesthood, a role that was not his as king, into his own hands. See, he made a big mistake. But he didn't do all that bad in one sense. At least he waited till the seventh day. But then he didn't wait out the seventh day. See, it would be a tragic thing for us to do pretty good in giving God sufficient time, but then not wait it out long enough. It's quite a thought. It's quite a thought to consider that somebody could turn away from God a month before the rapture. Somebody could turn away from God a week before the rapture. Somebody could turn away a year before the rapture. That's probably going to happen. Undoubtedly, it's going to happen. Just didn't give God enough time. God can overcome these things in our lives that are potential disasters, potential hindrances to the plan of God being accomplished in our lives. But we've got to give Him that time. And easier said than done. But He can give us the strength to do that. So just emphasizing the fullness of time, all of this would be done at just the right time. And He's going to do that in forming a man-child. And He's going to make a way of escape for us. I think as we see more and more world government form and different things legislated against the church, and I think we're going to see a lot of these things, it's not going to look real good at times. But God is working to bring, at the fullness of time, the rapture of the church. And He knows exactly when to do it. He knows exactly when He can get us to that place. We've got to give Him the time. I mean, we've got to really give Him this time. You know, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not Mormons. We're not Roman Catholics. We're talking about real truth. We're talking about real things. It's not make-believe. It's really true. These things are going to happen. You know, sometimes this can seem kind of like a fantasy. It can seem like just kind of a delusion of grandeur. It can seem so unreal at times. But there really is going to be a rapture. And there's going to be a people that God is going to make ready for that. And the key to it is really giving Him the time. And see, the idea of giving Him time is giving Him our lives. We've got to give Him our lives. Otherwise, we end up staying in Egypt. It's kind of foolish to take this lamb. You've got to wait these 4 days. And then you have to do these things. You have to eat it with these bitter herbs. You have to take the blood and put it on the doorpost. They never had to do that before. How can this really keep them from dying? How can this really protect them? How can this really be part of the way out of Egypt? See, they seem so silly. There's so many things that seem so foolish. They seem so absurd. They seem so ridiculous. But they're the very way that God's working. It's quite amazing. I'll take another break here.